Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Go ahead and find your seats. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. Try to ignore the fact that I'm very, very sunburned. Try not to pay attention to that. I was on the mountain with Moses. You know, I've come down. The glory of the Lord has shone upon me. And that's why I look like this. I ran a Tough Mudder yesterday with several members. See some of you out there. I'm in pain. So we'll get through this, but I love you guys. Good to be together. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to gather on the Lord's Day and to be reminded of the wonderful truths of the gospel. I pray as we study the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth this morning, we would be sharpened. You would mold our minds around the scriptures. You would shape us, and you would just show us more of who you are through these three books. Father, we don't want just an intellectual exercise so we can know interesting facts or pass Bible trivia or anything like that. We want to know and love and adore the living God of the universe. And if that isn't the result of this time, Father, we've wasted it. So we pray you would show up, that you would move, you would help us to see what you have for us in your word, and we would joyfully obey and follow you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Charles Dickens famously begins his book, A Tale of Two Cities, with these words. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. That is an apt description of the three biblical books we are looking at today, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, because Joshua is the best of times. We're going to see. It's a very positive book. It's mostly pretty happy. Things go well. There are some difficulties, some challenges. Nothing's perfect, but for the most part, it's great. Israel is finally in the promised land, right? They're not in slavery in Egypt. They're not wandering in the wilderness. There's this sense of at last in the book of Joshua. It's the best of times. And then you get to Judges, and it is the worst of times. Judges is the Bible's R-rated book. You will find some of the most despicable moral depravity you could read anywhere, Bible or not, is found in the book of Judges. It's extremely dark. And then you have the book of Ruth, which I dearly love. It's one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, which is both. It is both the best of times and the worst of times. In fact, it's the best partly because it's the worst. What we see in the book of Ruth is God bringing light through darkness, God bringing hope through despair. So it's the best, it's both of those things, the best and the worst. So with that in mind, let's just walk through each of these three books. I will not be able to do all three or any of the three the justice it fully deserves, but we will do what we can as we go through these. So first, the book of Joshua. Many people assume Joshua was written by Joshua. It sounds like it, right? Seems like a reasonable conclusion. I put unknown there because the book actually never tells us who wrote it. There's nowhere it says Joshua wrote this or anything like that. We've named the book after him. The title is something that later generations have added. It's not original to the book. And we don't actually know for sure who wrote it. And in fact, I think there's good evidence that the book of Joshua was written sometime after the days of Joshua. And the reason for that comes down to just a little line. You get a couple of these in Joshua, but in chapter 10, verse 27, it's describing this thing, and it says, they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. So that seems to be an indication of the person writing it is writing some indefinite amount of time afterwards. So that they're saying, to this day, maybe 10 years, maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years later, those stones are still at that cave. But it seems to indicate it's not a contemporary account necessarily. There's some time that has passed. So that's just a little clue I think it's likely sometime after Joshua, but maybe he wrote it and someone else added some of those details, compiled it, edited it. We're not sure. We know the Lord is ultimately the author of all of his scriptures. We don't have to know who the human author is, but that's what we can say about the book of Joshua. The date here I have for you, 40 years after the Exodus. If you want to know when the Exodus took place, you can go back, listen to Jared's tech on that. We're not quite sure, somewhere between 1400 BC and 1200 BC, most likely towards the later end. So 1400 would make sense based on some of what we're talking about in the book of Judges and the time that that took today. But there's 40 years after the Exodus, because you got the Exodus, and then Leviticus and Deuteronomy are law, and there's not much time passing. But the book of Numbers, there's 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So from Sinai, the Exodus, to them entering the promised land, Joshua, we've got about 40 years. And then the historical context here is pretty significant, and it's given to us in the very first verse of the book. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. That's the very first line in the book. What we're actually going to see with all three of the books we're looking at today is the very first verse says something very, very important about the historical context. You can't just skip over it like, oh, okay, yeah, Moses died. Now we got a new guy. It's a really big deal because Moses was the man. I mean, Moses wrote the first five books in the Bible. He led the Israelites through the Exodus. He led them in the wilderness wanderings. He got them to the very edge of the promised land. He's the one who spoke with God face to face. If they needed to know God's will, they're like, hey, Moses, go to the tent and talk with him, right? So Moses was a big deal, and Joshua 1:1 starts with Moses' death. Moses is gone, and so the big question is, who's going to step up? And the answer we're given here is Joshua. Joshua, Moses' assistant, has to step up and take this mantle of leadership upon himself. So that's how the book begins. We're going to see one of the main points in this book is that God is still with his people. Without Moses, without some of the leadership they've had in the past, God remains faithful to his promises, and he is still with his people. So in terms of structure, Joshua breaks down pretty neatly into four separate sections. That first section, the first five chapters, is all about them getting into the land. So it's not quite they're going to war yet, but they're getting into the land. You get story of Rahab housing the spies. Great, wonderful story there. You get Israel crossing the Jordan on dry ground, and you get the first Passover that takes place in Canaan. And then they have a big job to do. So that's that big second section. Which is kind of, I would say, the heart of the book. They go to war. Chapters 5 through 12, you get Israel, the conquest narratives where they're attacking, they're trying to eradicate the inhabitants of the land and claim the promised land for themselves. It starts at Jericho, pretty crazy, awesome story. They make a lot of noise. The walls fall down, right? So much fun. We love that one. And then right after that, things go really poorly at the Battle of Ai. There's sin among Israel's people. Achan has kept some of the devoted things they were supposed to devote to destruction. He's buried them in his tent. He's sinned against the Lord, and he's hid it, and those in his community have helped him hide it. And so when Israel goes to battle against Ai, they fail. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We just won a crazy victory against Jericho, and now we get defeated against a lesser enemy with Ai. What's going on? But once they deal with Achan's sin, they're successful again, and they're able to continue the conquest. And just from there, Joshua is about just a lot of cool stuff. The sun stands still. Joshua kills a bunch of kings. Israel is generally victorious in battle. Again, it's a very positive book. Things go well. And by the end of this section, it's clear they've conquered most of the promised land, but they haven't conquered all of it. They haven't done the full job that they were required to do, and that's going to be really important when we get to the book of Judges. So they didn't fully eradicate the peoples in the land. But again, Joshua's not so much concerned with that. It's a very positive book. It's a the best of times kind of book. We'll see the consequences of their sin in Judges, but Joshua's not dwelling too much on their mistakes just yet. And then that third section, you get the allotment of the land. Each tribe gets their inheritance. It's very clear God has kept his promises. That he said, this is going to be your land. You're going to each get your property, your inheritance. And that happens in those that kind of third section there, chapters 13 through 21. And then the rest of the book, the last three chapters, you get the end of Joshua's life and his exhortations for the future of Israel's life. One of the things he's concerned with is that the Transjordan tribes might end up not united. They might end up separated in some way from the tribes in the land. So if you remember, here, I'll move this for you. If you remember, this is my, you know, this is what Israel looks like, in case you didn't know. It actually doesn't look anything like this, but this is what I draw it like. So Joshua starts. They're here in Moab. That's where Numbers and Deuteronomy end, right? They're about to go in. Here's Jericho. If you can't read that, that's what that dot is. It's the Dead Sea, Galilee, Mediterranean. So they're going in. They're about to take Jericho. That's where the book is headed. But what you had before they enter the land is you had Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, three of the tribes, who inherit land basically out here in Moab too. This area on the other side of the Jordan, so called the Transjordan tribes. And Joshua's really concerned that those three tribes might kind of end up separated from the tribes that are in the land. And so he gives a lot of exhortations for unity and things like that. And so in response, what these three tribes do is they build an altar of witness right at the border. And they say, you know, this is a promise. We are united to you guys forever. And in response, all of the tribes in the land think they're making an altar of sacrifice, and they get ready to go to war against the Transjordan tribes. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Things got heated quick. It's crazy. Fortunately, it's a big misunderstanding. They resolve it. They figure out, oh, you're not offering sacrifices, which would mean, you know, you're not. The tabernacle is where the sacrifice is supposed to happen. You're not making your separate religion or something like that. So they resolve it. Everyone goes home happy, but it does kind of indicate there's some lingering tension. There's some things aren't quite right, although it's a very positive book. There's some problems Israel still needs to deal with. And then the book ends with Joshua's very famous exhortation. Maybe some of you have it on the wall in your home, where he says, "Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's this final, we need to follow our God. That is what we are made to do. That's what we've tried to do. And Joshua, for the most part, that is what they do. And then Joshua dies. And that's basically the story of the book. And just from that kind of brief 10,000-foot overview, there's several key elements to the message we see. Two in particular I want to highlight. And the first is that though this may be a new era, Israel still has the same God. Moses is dead and gone, and you might think, well, Moses was the man. What do we do without him? And God goes to great lengths to show his people, I am with you in the same way as I was with Moses. Don't you worry, I am still your God. So without taking anything away from the uniqueness and importance of Moses, God makes very clear he is still as committed to his people as ever. And he actually specifically shows that in some really key ways. So if you look at Joshua 3 there, verse 7, God promises, he says, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." It's a big promise. It's great. And then what does God do? Verse 13, "When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." All right, Bible trivia. Can anyone tell me when else that happened? I'm hearing mumbling. Exodus, good job. The Red Sea, when Moses led God's people across, you know, fleeing from Egypt, the Red Sea parted. God was with Moses. That's what that was saying. And now they get to the promised land. They're right here. The Jordan goes dry. Ooh, that was fun. I didn't even plan that. Look at that. Dry land. No water there. And they walk across on dry land. The point is, God is with Joshua, just like he was with Moses. He hasn't abandoned his people. And actually, just two chapters after this, the angel of the Lord shows up and he says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground." Is that familiar? Burning bush. Right? As God was with Moses, so he is with Joshua. So yes, Moses was the man, but Moses wasn't their savior. Moses wasn't the one they needed most. God was, and God's saying, I'm still with you. You still have what you need. Sad, hard, Moses is dead and gone, but don't worry, I'm still committed to you. It's a new era, but they have the same God. And that brings us to the second part of the message of the book of Joshua, which is, I think, really the main point, that God keeps his promises. This is what Israel's been waiting for. I mean, literally since Genesis chapter 12, when he made a promise to Abraham, we've been longing for this day when they get the land. And finally, they're here. They're done wandering. They're at home. We're supposed to feel this sense of at last. We're supposed to feel finally they're in the land that this promise that we've been just waiting literally centuries to see answered. Now it's finally here. And that's why this is the best of times book. It's a very positive look at Israel's life. Despite the flaws, despite the mistakes, it's meant to capture this sense of God has done what he said. God has kept his promise to his people, and we can celebrate and rejoice in that. So you see that really in the final verse of that first section, right after they get into the land, Joshua 5:12. It says, the manna ceased that day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, I did some math, and Israel saw manna fall from the sky 12,520 times. That's 40 years of wandering, fell every day except for on the Sabbath, right? So 6 days a week times 40 years. You can check my math if you want, but 12,520 times they walked around, they gathered the bread, they brought it home. That's what they depended on to eat. And now it stops falling. And the significance is they've eaten the fruit of the land. God brought him where he said he would bring them. And finally, 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 they're in the promised land. I mean, imagine like buying a lottery ticket every day for 40 years, and then you hit the big one. That's Israel. Imagine you've been engaged to the love of your life for 40 years. That's Israel. They're like, finally, at last, we've got what God said. That God has kept his promise. You see that both in the beginning in Joshua 1:6, and you see it at the end. I'll read that one for us. Joshua 21:45, just a beautiful summative statement. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed, all came to pass. That is just the sweet rain on Israel. Just praise God, all his good promises. Every last one he has kept. That is the book of Joshua. Now, in terms of theological significance, there's a lot we could talk about in Joshua, but the main thing, the most common question that people wrestle with when it comes to this book is, did God authorize genocide? It's a very serious, heavy question that relates to what the nature of the conquest is, because God quite literally commands Israel to go into the land and exterminate the peoples who live there. It's the Hebrew word cherem, which means to devote to destruction or annihilate. The whole point is when Achan fails to do just a little bit of the cherem, of devoting to destruction the things and the people in the land, this is a horrible sin, and God doesn't let them win it, basically. So it's a very intense command that they're given. You see that after Jericho, Joshua 6:21 says, they devoted all in the city to destruction. That's that word I'm talking about. Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. This is a total annihilation. And there are some who read that and say, the Israelites had a jihad. That's what they did. This is a crusade, a holy war. It's violence dressed in the guise of religion. It's an ethnic cleansing. It's a genocide. There were some who read Joshua and say, that is what's happening here. And that's an accusation we should take really seriously. But we can't just roll our eyes and say, man, the hippies are going to complain about something. Right? This is a very serious accusation that demands a serious answer. Did God authorize genocide in the book of Joshua? And to answer that, we need to understand why God told them to do what they did. Was it because these people, subhuman, don't like them, Israel superior, great, yes, we like them, you get to do whatever you want, kill all the people? No. Let's look. So to understand this, we need to go back actually all the way to Genesis chapter 15. when God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land, this is what he said to them, said to Abraham, rather. He said, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites, that's a shorthand way of referring to all the peoples in the land. That's who the Amorites are, the peoples that they're heriming in the book of Joshua. That is the Amorites. And he says, the sins or the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God made a promise to Abraham, and then he delayed that promise for several centuries. A long time happens between Abraham and Joshua. And why the delay? Why did he just keep Abraham there? Why did they have to do this whole slavery in Egypt thing and all this other stuff going on? Why? Well, the answer very clearly here is God was being patient with the sins of the people in the land. God was being patient with them. God said to Abraham back at the start, "Their sins are not yet complete. I am a just judge, but I will not bring judgment until I have fully exhausted my patience and mercy. I'm not going, they deserve justice, but I'm not going to bring that justice to them until I have absolutely exhausted my patience and mercy." That is what God is telling Abraham a long time before this, but he does say, "I'm a just judge. And that day will come. I will not overlook sin forever. There will be a day of reckoning," and that's what happens in the book of Joshua. So it's not the case, as it is in a genocide, that this is one ethnicity that holds itself as superior to another, so they're just free to eradicate them. No, in fact, God goes out of his way in Deuteronomy to tell Israel, that's not what's happening. You're not better than them. Let's make that very clear. Deuteronomy 9 says, this is the Lord speaking to his people, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So he's saying, I'm keeping my promise. There's nothing particularly special and amazing about you. You're not more righteous than them, but their wickedness I have decided to punish. I am a just judge, and I will bring judgment on them. So the issue is their sin, not Israel's superiority. That's what's happening here. So when he sends Israel into the land to devote the inhabitants to destruction, it means the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. God's patience is up, and he is bringing judgment. And it's worth noting, just a side note that's often overlooked, that the sins of these nations were, pretty grotesque. Pretty horrible things were happening among the Amorites. We have just horrific fertility rites, child sacrifice, rampant idolatry. It is not just, why couldn't we just be nice? It's pretty grievous things were happening among the peoples of the land. They were wicked, and Israel was God's means of bringing judgment, just as later in the Bible, Assyria and Babylon are God's means of bringing judgment on Israel for their sin. So it is God's justice. It is not genocide. They had centuries of patience, centuries to repent, and all they did was pile up more and more sin till God brought justice. So the question is not, why was God so punitive? It's why was God so patient? It's really remarkable that the centuries God allowed their sins to continue to pile up and offend his holiness, and he still said, I'm going to give him more time. I'm going to give him more time to repent. So that's part of the theological significance of Joshua. One final piece in this book, connecting Joshua to Jesus. This one's fun because they have literally the same name. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. So in Hebrew, the name Joshua is pronounced Yehoshua. And Jesus' name in Aramaic, some of you might know this, is Yeshua. And it's just basically the same exact name. There's just one little vowel that's in Yehoshua that's not in Yeshua, but it's the same name. And so there's this clear connection between the two of them. Both of their names mean the Lord saves. And that's what both of them do, obviously. So it's not just a name connection. There's also a theological, typological connection between the two. And I think what's clearest there is Joshua brought Israel to the promised land, and Jesus, our Joshua, will one day bring us to our promised land. The new heavens and the new earth is what Christ is bringing us toward. That's Revelation 21. I love this passage. I'll just read part of it. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" I love that last line. "These words are trustworthy and true." It's the same as Joshua 21, verse 45. One day we, like Israel, will say not one word of all the good promises our God has made to us has failed. He has been faithful. He has kept every last one. And so we can sing with the old hymn, "I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land," because Jesus, our Joshua, is bringing us there. I think that's why this book is so positive. It's made to make us long for our promised land. There's hard things there, but it doesn't dwell on the sin of Israel so much, because it's meant to make us realize how wonderful it is to be in the promised land. And so it kind of has a positive lens on it, because it's supposed to make us see we want to be in our promised land. We want to be in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness reigns. That's what we long for as well. So that happy note brings us to one of the darkest books in the Bible, Book of Judges. So a few pieces of background on Judges. We do not know who wrote the Book of Judges. The book does not tell us its author. Jewish tradition holds that Samuel wrote Judges. There's no indication necessarily that that's true. It's tradition for whatever that's worth. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. There's really no other evidence to support that. One piece of evidence to my mind, kind of similar to Joshua, is there's this regular refrain across the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. You get that several times in the book. And I think that line really only makes sense if the book's written to people in a time when there is a king in Israel. Because it's kind of weird. Like if I said to you, "In those days, there was no king in America," you'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you not telling me? Like, are you from the future, right? Like, what's going on? There's no king in America right now. So I don't understand why you would need to say that. Like, why would that be a thing?" And I think that's an indication the book of Judges was likely written, maybe Samuel, but more likely a little after Samuel, at least compiled and edited sometime after Samuel when Saul or David or someone else is king of Israel. It seems to imply a little bit later of a date. In terms of the book's date, Judges covers a huge chunk of time. So when you read the book, there's this cycle of judges. We'll talk about that, these rulers over Israel. And at the end of each cycle, it tells us how long that judge ruled. And if you add up all the years across all the cycles of judges, it's 410 years. So that's a significant amount of time. I do think it's less than that because some of these judges likely overlapped. So maybe this guy was judging in the north of Israel, this guy was judging in the south of Israel. They're a little more localized than we might initially think. And so that there seems to be some overlap. But we do kind of have a hard number in Judges 11:26, which talks about them being in the land for 300 years. So that's like a minimum. And I'd say 400 is probably like the maximum. So somewhere between 300 and 400 years is how long the book of Judges, the time period, covered. And we do know, just in terms of a hard date, historically, that David's reign was right around 1000 BC. And Judges gets us just a couple decades away from David being king in Israel. So it seems to kind of get right up close to that. So that's the reason for the dates that I have there for you on your handout. In terms of the historical context, again, the very first verse gives us a big piece of the context. And again, the very first verse tells us the previous leader just died. So just like Joshua, it says, Moses died. Oh no, what's next? Judges starts with Joshua dying. And the question is, oh no, what's next? And the answer should be, if you know the story of Joshua, certainly if you read the book, we'll be fine. The Lord is with us. We don't have to worry. The Lord is our king. We'll be okay. And the book of Judges is basically Israel has completely forgotten that. And they think they do what is right in their own eyes. They view themselves as their own king, if you will. They just follow their own sinful desires and things go really, really poorly. So In terms of structure, Judges breaks down into really three main sections: past failures, the judges' cycle, and then what did I call that third one? Spiraling depravity. That's the story of the book right there. So that first section is really the first chapter and a half. In each of these sections, I've kind of summarized with a quote from that section. That's what I have after the colon there. So that first section, past failures, can be summarized: Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. So remember, that's the problem from the book of Joshua. It's a positive book overall. Things are good. But you get to Judges, and we see the consequences. We see them paying for the mistake that they've made. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And that's going to be a really big problem. Because God, having Israel, harem, eradicate, annihilate, devote to destruction the peoples of the land, was not just to bring them judgment. It was also in order to keep Israel from the sins of the Amorites. So Israel, if there's Amorites and there's Canaanites still living in the land, Israel is going to be tempted to follow their worship practices, to obey their gods, and that's exactly what happens in the book of Judges. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, so the peoples in the land were all kinds of rampant sexual immorality, child sacrifice. That's what Israel does in the book of Judges. Those things happen. And the point is, they did not drive out the inhabitants. Next section is where we find the infamous judges cycle. The first judge in the book is named Othniel. Is that right? Othniel? Yeah. And let me just read for you his story, because this kind of gives us the whole cycle. Yeah, I have a little chart there for you. We'll look at that in a second. This just ripped off the internet. You guys have seen how bad my charts are, so someone else has to do it. But this is what happened with Othniel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that first line and the last line are absolutely identical. You see the cycle. They serve the Lord, they fall into idolatry and sin, they're enslaved, they cry out, God raises up a judge, they're delivered, they serve the Lord, then they fall into sin, and again and again and again for, 14 chapters, that's the story of the book of Judges. You get, every judge kind of has their own flavor. There's specific sins or interesting pieces to each one of those. So you get, Ehud, you get Deborah, you get Gideon, you get Samson, but it's the same story. Over and over again, it's that same exact cycle happening repeatedly. And actually, Samson's story is the end, the climax of the judges' cycle. And it's just brutal. He's a slave to sexual sin. He's arrogant. He's breaking God's law with impunity. Samson is a bad guy. So just side pastoral note, please don't name your kid Samson if you can help it, right? I know it's a nice, pretty biblical name. He is a bad guy in the Bible. He is not someone to emulate. All right, then the third section is basically where things get out of control. The third section is, you thought the judges cycle was bad. Watch this. It is spiraling depravity. So just brief summary here. You've got a Levite who becomes some guy's basically personal household priest. They got an idol that they worship together. Then the neighbors come, they steal the priest and the idol for themselves, just like everyone's making up their own religion. That's what's happening in the days of the judges. And then you have another Levite who has a concubine, not supposed to have one of those. He goes to a town. They ask to sexually assault him. He says, or the guy he's staying with says no. So they throw the concubine out the door, and she is sexually assaulted all night. It is extremely horrific. He opens the door in the morning. She's dead on the doorstep. He cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her all over Israel, or the pieces of her all over Israel. I mean, it's dark. And you get, so that's what I have here in Judges 19. And verse 30 says, all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt till this day. It's dark. It's like, wow, how bad have things gotten in the days of the judges? Again, this is the Bible's R-rated book. Oh, and in case I didn't mention it, after the concubine gets cut up into 12 pieces, Israel has a civil war. Okay, wow. This is not good. It is the worst of times. And the message of the book, very clearly, is they need a king. They need a king. The book ends with these words: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a problem. And there's a connection there. It's really significant. We'll come back to. There's a connection between the king they need and the problem of their immorality. There's a lack of righteousness, and there's a lack of a king, and both of those are put right together in the book of Judges. They need a king to solve that problem. That is what they need. But the book of Judges, we don't have one. We're just kind of left hanging. They need a king. They don't have one. Isn't that sad? That's the book of Judges. Two theological points to pull out. First, I think Judges says something really theologically profound about the weakness of men. It shows us how bad sin is. Like, if you only read the book of Joshua, because it literally kind of glosses over some of the sins. I mean, it takes it seriously. Achan gets put to death for his sin. I'm not saying it takes it sin lightly, but it's not the focus. Joshua's so positive focused. Judges, like, no, this is how bad sin is. This is what it will do to you. It just shows very clearly that everything from the sexual sin to the violence to the pride to the arrogance, everything, all of these sins will kill you. They're absolutely deadly. Sin must be taken deadly serious. And the book of Judges basically shows you, you want to have your sin? Here's where that goes. Here's where it looks like if you just have your sin. And part of that, you don't have a king. That's what Judges is showing. And with that, I mean, part of the weakness of men, I think it just shows sin is so stupid. And it's like painful to read at times. Like, Samson is so full of lust for Delilah that she tries to kill him four times and he doesn't leave. What's wrong with you, man? Like, this is dumb. You get out of the house, right? Like, what's wrong with it? But no, he just continues doing it. Jephthah makes this really dumb promise to this dumb vow to kill the next person or to sacrifice whatever walks out of his house next. I think he's thinking it's going to be like a cow or a goat or something. It's his daughter. And he keeps his promise. Child sacrifice happens. I mean, it's just so horrific what you get in the book of Judges. It's painful to read, and it shows us men are desperately weak in sin. But it also shows us very clearly the power and the mercy of God. His mercy, I think, is just obvious. The cycle keeps happening. They sin, they disobey, they're enslaved and all these kind of things. And yet, every time they cry out to him, he answers. He doesn't say, gosh, we've had 13 chapters of this. We're going to do another one? He continually, what God wants is his people to cry out to him. He wants them to call and beg him for his aid. And when they do that, he answers. He joyfully comes. He delivers them from their oppressors. It's just remarkable. And with that, we also see not just his mercy, but his power on display. So he always saves in such a way that shows it was God who saved. So one of my favorite stories in the book of Judges is the story of Gideon. Some of you might be familiar with this. It's awesome. So Gideon has 32,000 men to go to war to deliver Israel. And God says, it's too much. And so he's basically like, is anyone scared? You can go home. And they got 10,000 men left. Still good-sized army. God says, still too much. So he invents the weirdest test you'll ever find. He says, make everyone go drink water at the river, and whoever does it the weirdest way possible, that's who I want in the army. So normal people, they kind of cup their hand, they drink it. It's just 300 guys bend over and drink from the river like a dog. Like what? The 300 dudes who do it the weirdest way you can imagine, they just stick their faces in the water. Those are the guys we want for our soldiers. I mean, I'm not a military genius. I would expect you would have some other criteria, like Leonidas with his 300, probably a different test to make that team, right? Like, what in the world is happening here? And the point, though, is God's the one they need. they need. They go and destroy the Midianites. It works. These 300 idiots who can't drink water like a normal human being are the ones God uses. It's crazy. The point is, God's the warrior they need to lead them in battle if only they believed it, if only they trusted him like they should. And then finally, the connection from Judges to Jesus is quite simple. We can talk about how some specific judges, like Ehud, is weak and he delivers God's people anyway, and Jesus was weak and he delivers God's people. We can talk about how some specific judges indicate aspects of Christ's character and things like that, but I think really the main connection to Christ is that desperate need for a king. They need a king, not only who will fight for them, but they need a righteous king. There's this problem of there's no king and they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And they need both of those to be resolved, not just by a warrior king, but by a righteous king. And that is exactly who God sent in Christ. Jesus is the king God's people need. But again, the book of Judges doesn't give him to us. We're just left longing and waiting for him. And into that dark situation, the book of Ruth just shows up and shines. Now, I already said this. Ruth is one of my all-time favorite books in the Bible. It's just this little story that is absolutely incredible. When I was a pastoral assistant out in Lubbock, Ruth is one of the first books I ever preached through all by myself. And it made me fall in love with God's word more. It made me fall in love with preaching. And I think a big part of it is just the book of Ruth is just so cool. It is such a cool book. So briefly, some background information. Who wrote it? We don't know. So there you go. That's all I got for you. We do know, however, it was written sometime after 1000 BC. And this gets significant. There's an important distinction I want to make when it comes to the book of Ruth. So I have two pieces to the history there around Ruth. I have the historical context. By that, I mean the context when the book was written. And I have the historical setting. And by that, I mean the time when the events recorded took place. You understand that distinction? When the book was written and when the events in the book took place. I know context and setting are synonymous. I was just reaching for a term. But that's an important distinction in the book of Ruth. Because there's something we need to understand as the reader that the people in the book don't understand. And that's part of the point of the book. So you could read a Cold War spy novel today, and you know, based on history, that the Cold War is over, right? We didn't launch nukes at Russia. Russia didn't launch nukes at us. The Cold War, it didn't result in nuclear winter. You know that, but you could read a Cold War spy novel, and the characters don't know that. The characters might be stressing out. Oh my goodness, we're going to have nuclear winters. Is everything going to go crazy? Is the world going to end? They can feel that tension, but you as the reader and the author knows, you don't feel that tension. We know that's not how this story ends because we know what happened. And in the book of Ruth, that's very similar to what's happening. So we know Ruth was written at least after 1000 BC in the days when David was king because David's name is the very last word in the book. The whole book is driving us toward King David. It's written for people who know David is Israel's great king. David is the king that they've been waiting for, the man after God's own heart that they've been longing for, the righteous king in some regard. The reader knows that. But the story is set in the days when the judges ruled. That's chapter 1, verse 1 in Ruth. So the setting is different than the original audience, right? So the original audience knows David's king and he's great. We love David. But the people in the story don't know that yet. That's part of the tension in it. And when it says in the days when the judges ruled, well, we just talked about judges. We know what that was like. That's not so much a timestamp. That's like a thermometer, right? Things were hot. It was a day of chaos in the life of Israel. That is not a happy time. It's like if you open a book and the first line says, in the days of Nazi Germany, you're like, whoa, okay. I know a little bit about that. I know we're talking 1930s, 40s, but that's not really the point. The point is bad, right? This is a chaotic, dark time, and that's how Ruth starts. So the book is pretty straightforward in its structure. It's a story, so kind of the normal elements of a story, problem, rising action, a climax, and a resolution. And the key to the structure, I think, is not just Ruth. I think it's actually Naomi. So Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law, and she's the central figure at the beginning and at the end of the book. So the book starts in chapter 1, which is a really, really tragic situation. It's really sad. Naomi and her husband move to Moab because there's a famine in Israel. And that's significant because, remember, Moab is where God's people, use a red one. Moab is where they were, and then they invaded Jericho, and then they're all in the land, right? That's Joshua. They're going to the promised land. Ruth starts with the exact opposite happening. They're leaving the promised land and going back to Moab. That's a huge deal. They're abandoning, if you will, the land God has promised to provide for them in. In Joshua, they eat the fruit of the land. In Ruth, it's a famine in Israel. What do we do? Well, let's try Moab. It's a deconquest. It's going backwards in Israel's history. It's a dark start. And when they get there, Naomi's husband dies. And then both of her sons die. And it's just horrible. I mean, your heart breaks for this woman. She's in a foreign land. She's a widow, and she's just lost both of her sons. And her only friend is Ruth, a Moabite woman who was married to one of Naomi's sons. And now she's a widow too. So it's just two widows together alone in a foreign land. It's heartbreaking. So they together decide to go back to Bethlehem. They try to go back to the land, see what the Lord has for them there. And when they get there, back to Bethlehem, they find this surprising bit of hope. There's this man named Boaz who is related to Naomi, which means he can fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer by marrying Ruth. So I won't explain the whole kinsman redeemer idea, but basically a relative could marry a widow to reclaim their property and for them to her to be able to be provided for. So Boaz is a way for maybe Ruth and Naomi to be cared for, these two destitute widows, to have a man to provide and defend them and to be keep them safe. What you get in those middle two chapters is Ruth working in the field. She's industrious. She's working hard for her and Naomi so they don't starve. And eventually she lets Boaz know she's interested in him, which is interesting and fun. And then chapter four gives this answer to their hopes beyond their wildest imagination. That's what chapter four is, because not only does Boaz marry Ruth, but they also have a child. And the book ends with that child's genealogy, and the twist of all twists is this child is David's grandfather. So God was bringing about the king Israel desperately needed through the horrible circumstances of the days of Judges, the horrible circumstances that Ruth and Naomi walked through. The answer to their prayers, Ruth and Naomi, ends up also being the answer to all of Israel's prayers. What all God's people needed is met in just what happened with these two widows who were in a foreign land and came back to Bethlehem. So in the days of the judges, they needed a king, and from the suffering of those very days, God made it happen, and not just despite the suffering, not to reverse the suffering, but actually through the suffering, God brings the answer to their greatest need. That's the story of the book of Ruth. So the book starts with Naomi's grief, her loss. Chapter 1 says, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons, both Mahlon and Chilion. That's her two sons died. So the woman Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And then the end of the book comes back to Naomi holding her grandson. And it says, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Now remember, it's Ruth's son. It's Ruth's son, but it's Naomi's grandson. But they're saying, God has met Naomi's grief with this grandson. A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the message of Ruth is primarily about David's lineage. It's where David came from, how God met this need of the days of the judges through the story of Ruth. And so the book ends with a genealogy. It's important because we don't really do genealogies in our time. I mean, unless you're like, I don't know, Ancestry.com or whatever, right? It's not something you read, like an interesting book with a genealogy in it, unless you read Tolkien, which he has a lot of them, and they're great. Anyway, genealogies are supposed to go at the beginning of things. That's almost always the case in all ancient literature, and certainly in the Bible. Matthew begins with a genealogy. Luke, it's not quite at the very beginning, but it's really close to the beginning. The point is, a genealogy is like a resume. It's telling you, you got this person, here's where they came from, okay? Ruth doesn't begin with a genealogy, it ends with one. So it's driving towards this genealogy, and it's a twist that no one saw coming while you're reading the book. And the twist is that David comes through this story. That's how God brings the king Israel needs. But with that, what you also see in the book of Ruth is this message of Gentile inclusion. So the Old Testament is very ethnic Israel focused. There's no Great Commission. I would argue there is, but nothing like the Great Commission, so expansive in the Old Testament. You know, go make disciples of all nations. I would argue that there's these subtle, consistent hints that that's coming, but it's not quite here yet. Right? When you read the Old Testament, the focus on ethnic Israel, and yet there's these hints that membership among the people of God is not just for the Jews. There's this expansion coming, and one part of the book of Ruth that would have absolutely shocked its original readers is the idea that King David had Moabite blood in his veins, because the Moabites were the bad guys. No one likes the Moabites. For one, in the days of the judges, they were oppressing Israel. You read Judges, and they're one of the people who comes in and oppresses Israel, and they cry out, and he delivers them. They're the bad guys. They're the enemy. But actually, worse than that, if you can get worse than that, the origin of Moab is really gross. It's really gross. So if you read Genesis 19, I have it there for you. What you learn is the Moabites came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. It's really sick. That's where Moab came from. That's where these people come from. That's Ruth's parentage. And yet God is including new, surprising peoples into his chosen people. These icky Gentiles, these evil oppressors, this product of incest. Here, Ruth the Moabite is David's great-grandma. And it's this little indication. God's grace will one day go to all peoples. Not without exception, but without distinction. All nations of the earth will be brought into the people of God. And from the book of Ruth, there's two theological points I want to draw out for us. First, I think we see God's grace through absolutely horrible grief. But the point is, you don't get the glories of Ruth 4 without the grief of Ruth 1. Those two pieces are inseparable. They hang together. Part of God's eternal plan to bring David to Israel was Naomi's suffering and grief. God was sovereign over that. Naomi had no idea what was happening. The reader, if they know David, and basically everyone reading this knew David, yeah, he's a big deal, they're like, oh my goodness, David's coming. What are you stressed about? The king's coming. It's such good news. And Naomi's in her grief, and she's mourning, and it's absolutely horrible and sad. And yet God is using the very worst of times to bring the best of times. It's easy to read the book of Judges and think, God can't be at work here. And then you read the book of Ruth and you're like, yeah, he is. He's absolutely at work here. Whatever hardships we face, God is at work in the unseen. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the message for Naomi in her grief. Horrible situation. Don't look to what is seen. Look to what is unseen. God is working, even if you can't see it. God is good. He is at work. So that's the first theological contribution. I also want to say a few things about godly femininity from the book of Ruth. So this is really worth spending time on. It's not talked about often enough. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible named after a woman. And not just that alone, but the focus of the content of the book of Ruth, I think, brings this about in a really, really sharp detail, in a really important way. So I think there's two options in our day today, we're often swayed towards, and both are unbiblical when it comes to godly femininity. So on the one hand, you have recent trends of feminism, which tells women they have to be more like men in order to have value or worth or dignity. You need to be like a man. And modern feminism then just devalues marriage, devalues motherhood. It treats those things as maybe even bad. I think that's proven pretty destructive. But on the other side, you also have, I think, a really weird ideal of the 1950s housewife who has a real specific personality, who she keeps quiet. She never leaves the home. And let's not let her think too much lest she hurts herself. I mean, I know that's a little pejorative, but that is out there. That kind of idea is out there. And we're drawn towards one of those extremes, and yet the book of Ruth corrects both of those. Ruth shows us a woman who is joyfully submissive and incredibly industrious and bold. That's what you find in the book of Ruth. She's working in the field so she and Naomi can eat. She's wise and confident. She fears the Lord. She's not some fragile flower who can't do anything, like a princess, damsel in distress, save me, right? But she deeply values marriage. She wants a husband to protect her, to raise children with. She just rejoices when God gives her a baby. It's just this wonderful gift. She's not focused on herself. She's giving herself for the good of others. I mean, it's this incredible model of godly femininity, of what it means to be a woman of God. That's what you get in the book of Ruth. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth is in a different place than where we put it. So in the Hebrew Bible, it comes as a part of the writings just after the book of Proverbs. Why is that? Well, because Proverbs ends with Proverbs 31, right? The Proverbs 31 woman who is this biblical example of godly femininity. And let me just read for you a few of the descriptions you get in Proverbs 31, and you can just see Ruth jump off the pages here. This is Proverbs 31 woman. She rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household, portions for her maidens. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's what you get in the book of Ruth. So the Jews put Ruth after Proverbs as a way of saying, you just read about what Proverbs 31 woman is like. Let me show you what it looks like. That's what you get in the book of Ruth. She's this beautiful example for the women of God. Finally, the last few minutes we have, let's connect some dots between Ruth and Jesus. This connection is unique among all the books in the entire Bible. None of the rest of our Old Testament or New Testament survey in the fall will have this same connection from the book of the Bible to Christ. Because the connection between Ruth and Jesus is not simply thematic, it's not simply typological, it's not simply theological, it's biological. Ruth is Jesus' great-great-great-great-whatever grandmother. It's amazing. Jesus, our Messiah, the descendant of David, had Ruth's Moabite blood in his veins. It's absolutely stunning. So we know that because the Gospel of Matthew begins right where Ruth ends. Ruth ends with a genealogy. Matthew starts with one, and it's the same genealogy. But Matthew doesn't stop at David, of course. He takes us all the way to the king Israel really needs, the king God's people ultimately have been longing for, King Jesus. So in Judges, there was no king in Israel. There were dark days. But God was working in those days not just to bring light to Israel and Ruth and Naomi, but to bring light to all the world through King Jesus. That's what God was. The ultimate answer to Naomi's grief is not just King David, it's Christ. That's what God was bringing about in the days of the judges through Naomi's grief. And what I think is really cool is he did it in the same place where Ruth met Boaz, in Bethlehem. It's where Ruth meets Boaz. And so the word Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. And I think I love it in the book of Ruth because there's a famine and they're hungry and they come back to Bethlehem and it says it was harvest time. And so they're coming to the house of bread and they're going to get food. They're going to get what they've desperately needed. And yet, what we find when we read the New Testament is that the bread from heaven came down in that very place. It was harvest time when Christ came and fed the bread of heaven to all the peoples of the world. So, I mean, it's just so cool. I love the book of Ruth. I think it just shows absolutely how amazing our God is. Let me pray, and then we will sing, and then we will take a question or two if we have time. Father, we thank you. You are at work in the unseen. You are our God who cares for us. You are faithful, and you are wise. Even when we have no idea what you're doing, you are good. Help us to live for you, to love you, and to serve you now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.